Dear friends, at risk of her own life, Abigail had made a bid for peace, and David responded, "Blessed be the Lord." You know, it's difficult when you're under heavy, heavy pressure to stay consistent. And it is demonstrated in the life of David that he would eventually vacillate. One minute he's trusting the promise of God, and the next he's taking matters into his own hands. It's seen so clearly, the contrast in today's message, because he has gone through two episodes where Saul said, "All right, I'll quit. I won't chase you anymore. I won't kill you." In fact, Saul, after the first occasion that I mentioned last week where his robe was cut off in the cave, would come back and say, "Is this your voice, my son?" And he wept. "You are more righteous than I am. May the Lord reward you. You will be king." Saul is saying, "I get it. This comes from God." And then he bids, "Please do not cut off my descendants." But it's almost as soon as that chapter's over that Saul is pursuing him again. Now, we have that same thing happen in real life. People swing widely from occasion to occasion and from position to position and from relationship to relationship. And Saul is back. David's a threat and he is chasing him. They take a moment and they camp down in the valley. David grabs Abishai, one of his great generals, and they sneak into camp. They stand over the top of King Saul. Abishai's going to dispatch him. David won't have any of this nonsense. No shenanigans. Don't touch him. He takes a spear and a water jug, and then he goes and does the same thing again. He stands and says, "Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't." Now, what's amazing is that after those two virtuous events in David's life to spare Saul, the next move he makes plunges him into a very precarious unfaithfulness. And it's not the one that we'll concentrate on later. It's the first one. It's how he starts in his head. It's our inner dialogue where things go amiss. David thought to himself inside, "One of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul." He hasn't up until this point because of God's protection. "The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines." Okay, there it is. Inside, we start to trust ourselves, our own rationale, more than God's. But the gift of God, as you see on my insert, the outline, the gift of God is a gift we can't live without. We need God. We can't walk away and do it our way because we will crash. David is going to show us how we too, and maybe he went a lot further than we do in trusting God, but he forgot that God is God. And then David falls into a great sin, but God doesn't fail to forgive him. David believes in God, but he fails to believe God is God. The history about David isn't about David. It's about God. We don't just hear all these stories about the great men and women of the Bible so we can emulate their lives. It's about the character of our God. God is the main actor on the stage. And what we see is that David is going to need God's intervention in several ways. His emotions swing from faith now to doubt and sink him into a reasonable despair. If you were chased so often and your life was this close to ending, yeah, every person wears out. And no sooner does this chapter end than that David begins by thinking to himself, "Saul's going to get me. I've only got so many lives and I've escaped. Now I'm going to do it my way." I suppose he was saying, "I'm a dead man walking. It's just a matter of time." You know what he does? Do you remember when I talked about him taking Goliath's sword and going into Gath and then acting insane? He now goes to Achish at Gath and pledges allegiance to the enemy. Whoa. Can you imagine that kind of rebellion against God and His people? And when we get into trouble, we sometimes do the same thing. We prefer our own reasoning. David thought he was going to be pursued until he was dead. What he didn't realize was that when he held Saul's spear in his hand, it was the last time he would see Saul. And we don't go into the episodes that show that God would deal with Saul and Saul would end up dying and David would never see him again. But just think how doubt has him on the run. How many times does he have to trust God? It's from the very beginning, the anointing of Samuel, and then Jonathan's friendship and Abigail's intervention over and over. This is the hand of God. And as I've said a million times, it's one thing to believe in God, His existence. It's another thing to believe Him as God. And I think you know what I mean. David is afraid and he allows his panic to get him fleeing and it turns into shameful behavior. I think when you look in the mirror, you'll find an episode or two just like this. May not have been to an enemy like Achish. The king of Gath knows it's desperate for David and he believes David and he says he has made his people utterly abhor him. He'll be my servant forever. He has fallen so far that he becomes the symbol of hatred of God's people. Not forever, but in this case and instance, it gave a complete different testimony about the God of Israel. Perhaps the deepest struggle of our life is trying to stay centered and live by the Word of God. And I mean that. It gets tough when enemies surround us. And it might be that it's an attack on our character. It might be the people we work with are not anywhere even pleasantly disposed towards our faith. But let's not be too hard, may I ask, on David, because he represents every man, every woman. He represents us. And you know, as we try to live by the Word of God, we're under an attack by a Saul in our life. And then we remember, Jesus went head to head with Satan. After 40 days and in a weakened condition, Jesus would face the real enemy. If you are the Son of God. He had just heard the Father say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Satan casts doubt, contradicts, lies, and offers false promises. Jesus still believed the Word. Jesus triumphed where we could not have stood for a few moments in the onslaught of Satan. And it is there that we find our strength. Not in ourselves, not in our own plan and reasoning, but in Jesus. Oh, David, thank you for showing us how bitterly bad it goes when we plan our own salvation and how good it is when we receive it as a gift. David falls into great sin. Remember in the first of the series I said David the Great? But what sets him aside is he's also a great sinner and a great repenter, as we shall now see. You'll see on the cover of the bulletin on the screen, Nathan confronting him. That's this story. You've heard our axiom in the American language, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you know, often there's not much to distinguish between us and a David. It's just that we don't have the control to be able to do what David did. And if you were to take a blackboard and write today the people who have become so corrupt that they would be what we would call the essence of a criminal, you'd probably write names like Adolf Hitler. Maybe you would write Emperor Nero from the time of Christians, Joseph Stalin. And the reason is because they had so much control, so much power. I want you to see that it's not about his great sin. It's about the greatness of God's forgiveness. David dwells on an attractive sin, one that could hit any one of us at any time. And then when he begins to desire her, Bathsheba, but more the sin, he is entrapped. You see, what happens in this narrative is that David lets go. Watch what happens when all the problems are gone and he's not under the pressure of Saul's sword. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. He's smitten. He can't resist. And the problem is, maybe he was up there walking around because he couldn't sleep, because he had problems on his mind. But that seems like a far cry from when he was escaping Saul. Now he's king. Now he's in control. And yet David does not respect the boundaries of God. You remember how Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Decalogue, said it's not just the act itself, but it's the very desiring. And this is where the law needs to come out on every one of us and recognize just how sinful we are through and through. We are, like David, great sinners. Jesus would say, I tell you the truth, if a man looks lustfully, he commits the sin in his heart. And it wasn't like Joseph. David didn't stop from going down the slippery slope. He didn't stop and say, it is written, like the Lord Jesus would do. He just let go. I know he regretted later. Joseph would stand his ground and say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? But every one of us has times or a particular time when we have fallen so severely. Martin Luther was asked, how do you resist? How do you stand in a monk's garb and resist the prettiness of a female? And he said, oh, it's not like I've not noticed. I'm a man. He said, oh, believe me, and this is one of his most famous quotes in the context of the Sixth Commandment. He said, I cannot stop birds from flying over my head, but I can stop them from building a nest in my hair. I mean, it could have been just an accidental exposure, neither one really attempting to cause the sin. And he took a cold shower, went to bed, and started everything new in the morning. But he didn't. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba? And then he sent for her. Now, I don't know how much she reciprocated, whether any of this was intentional. It doesn't say it in the text. What I know is that she had, by her arrival at the palace, entered a romantic conspiracy that led to death and murder. She came in, she stayed overnight, maybe more than one night. After all, her husband was away serving the king. And then she sends a note back to the king. I'm pregnant. It couldn't be by her husband. He's far, far away. And here's where the plot thickens. Reflecting the moral depravity in the human heart, David continues to multiply his sin. We always say this, but we don't know it when it happens in our own life. He is going to handle this by a use of power. I would say it's an abuse of power. He is going to do damage control. I mean, all you gotta do is read the media and off it goes, right? From one thing to the next to the next. So David sends to his general. Isn't it interesting that rather than going to the priest, he goes to his military commander? Send Uriah to me. David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. You got the deal, don't you? He's going to cover his tracks with Uriah's arrival. And Uriah proves to be the consummate military man. Call him the best of the best Secret Service. I'm going to guard the king. So he lays down on the doorstep of the palace to guard the king when the king isn't guarding himself. Uriah was noted, you may not remember, but he is one of the 30 greatest soldiers in David's army. Uriah, among the best. So David tries even harder. When David is told Uriah did not go home, He says, why didn't you go home? And he says back, how could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing while my master Job and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. So David said to him, then stay one more day and then I'll send you back. All this is a ruse. David acting so nice. Maybe Uriah wondered, he's never treated me this way before. But I don't think Uriah caught on to it. Nor did he realize that he was going to be drunk by the end of the day because David was trying to get him to misstep, even after he had become, as the Germans say, total blau. Uriah laid down on the king's front doorstep and fell asleep again. He did not go home to Bathsheba, and therefore there was no coverage. Uriah could say, I never saw my wife. What kind of a man or woman sets another up to rob them of the relationship the way David did? It's a person whose conscience has become deadened. David compounds the felony by adding to it the despicable, by proxy, committing of murder. It sounds like someone who has gone morally insane. He's lost his reference point. And I want you to see this, then, how God wakes him up. For a moment, then, just watch the screen. I won't show any other videos in this series, but this reminds us how God did it. Here's how David responds as it sinks in. He drops into the throne and says, I have sinned, because he knows God could call it in right at that point. And Nathan replies, you will not die. This is how serious sin is in our life. And it's not just big sins. It's every sin. It leads to death. And this story is in the scriptures to show how vulnerable even the best of the best are. How in the vacillation in the valley of doubt, we will rely on our own inner dialogue, our own reason, and then we will slip into the sin. What's amazing is that this famous man's fantasy could be so bad that he would lie with another man's wife, he would lie to God's people, he would lie to God himself, and he would lie to his own heart. But what is truly amazing, is that God would let him one day lie in peace, rest in peace, because he put it all on Jesus. Do you get That when he stood over Saul with a spear and could have rammed Saul through, he gave him forgiveness and said, I cannot do this. And the spear went to Jesus. The nails went into Jesus' hands. God took the pain of our sin. And today I hope you will recognize what an incredible gift that is. That without it, you'll die. It's a gift we can't live without. Amen.